saying there's nothing we can do about it, we've tried, is basically to insult God, that he's not worthy to be obeyed. And it also denies that there is a that there's power in the gospel to overcome any and every sin. Now, to walk in darkness is not just to commit a sin, it is to live in a sin unrepented of and more or less made peace with. There are many commandments in the Bible that we're called to obey as Christians. And it is true that no Christian perfectly obeys all of God's commandments at any time. In many things, we all stumble. So there's the fact of sin remaining in our lives as Christians. But it's also true that a professing Christian, and I put in there no professing Christian, that should be a professing Christian who lives knowingly in disobedience to any of God's commands, walks in darkness, and does not have an unclouded communion with God. And at the worst, living at peace with any sin in our life opens the door to living at peace with other sins and increasing. The Old Testament says it's the little foxes that spoiled the vineyard. And what that has been understood to mean is the little sins that we make peace with. And we say, well, I've tried, but I can't overcome it. So that's just the way I am. Or this is the way God has made me. All of these kinds of things where we make peace with sin opens the door to greater sins. And so if we continue in known sin, for instance, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If we continue in known sin and do not use the Lord's day for rest and worship, and of course, there's always some necessary work that to keep our society going or to heal the sick or to enforce the laws of the land. There are things like that that are recognized biblically and historically. But being faithful to worship, being faithful to read the scriptures and to meditate on the scriptures, the commands to long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, or to meditate upon God's commandments, to believe in the promises of scripture. We need scripture, which is God's mind, to inform our mind every day, to keep our thinking straight. And we're to pray without ceasing, and in everything to give thanks. These are all commands. And to make peace with our breaking of any of these commands and refuse to repent, refuse to seek Christ and his strength to believe in his bloody death for any of those sins and all of them is to make peace. And then to refuse to change or make the changes in one's life to obey him. So it's true that a professing Christian may sin, but it's also true that if they're living in a sin and they're opening the door to unbelief, they are insulting God, and God will deal with them accordingly with discipline until they repent. And this doesn't mean that we go in and out of God's love when we sin, but those who persist in sin are setting themselves up for greater sin, greater sorrow, and a negative effect on people around them, like a spouse or children. And they need to have a look at the cross and see what sins cost and what Jesus Christ did when he atoned for the sins of many, and repent, go to him, and go to him in repentance, that's atonement, and seeking his will to change. So to walk in darkness means that you've made peace with sin in your life. And the Christian cannot do that because each sin is an enemy of Jesus who killed him, which killed him. And now he loves us in spite of our remaining sins and calls us to be like him, to put sin to death, to put on his righteousness, and to fight the good fight of faith every day to become more and more like him. So Jesus, the teacher of grace and faith, said to his disciples, "He who has my commandments," John 14:21, "and keeps them," which means to watch or hold fast, to keep, to protect, to sincerely seek to obey them. That's what keep means. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So that word keep has a first meaning of a hold fast, like a watchman would hold fast to a prisoner, or one would hold fast to a person they love, to set your eye upon the commandments of God and watch them, keep them, and seek to obey them sincerely. Those are the ones that love Christ. Doesn't mean they're perfect. It means they want to be. And they're serious about repenting of sin that they commit and seeking forgiveness from God and overcoming that sin with the help of Christ, his word, and his spirit. The word disclose, where God says, "I will love him and will disclose myself to him if he keeps my commandments." That word is emphanizo, and it means to exhibit or appear or show, manifest, to make clear. These are different synonyms for that word, that Greek word emphanizo, and it means that God will somehow manifest himself to them on an experiential level. We're to believe we have communion with God simply through faith alone in Christ alone. But this is a living faith, and it means that those who love God and keep his commandments will have an experiential manifestation of God to them in communion, that he will manifest, show, make clear his presence, his love. And that is what we are to, that's why we must respond with obedient, holy lives to God's communion and to his love for us. John 15:9-10, I love the word "just as" in this passage. "Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you." If you can measure the love of the Father for the Son, which we see all through the Gospels particularly, the love of God the Father for God the Son, and as the incarnated Jesus Christ, God the Son, as well as the Son of Man in one person, if we can understand that measure of love, that's the measure of love Jesus loves his own. He loves poor sinners who come with nothing to offer but to appeal to his grace. And in appealing to his grace, they repent of their sin and they trust in his work for them and know that they're accepted by him. So he says, "Just as the Father's loved me, I have loved you." And the word "abide" here, "abide in my love," that word means to, it's the word "meno," which means to remain, stay, continue, dwell, live in, believe in, abide in my love, live in my love. That is, live in the assurance of my love to you and the sufficiency of his bloody word on the cross, his acceptance of you and his love for you. just as the Father's loved me, I have loved you, Jesus said. And then he said, if you keep my commandments, with all that we've talked about, keep, hold fast to my commandments, you will abide or remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You'll abide in Jesus' love in the same manner that the Father, that he kept his Father's commandments and abide in the Father's love. Now, he kept the commandments perfectly, which we cannot do. But he is saying, under grace, if you keep, watch, hold fast to, set before you my commandments and seek to keep them sincerely, you will abide, you will remain in my love in the same way that I remain in the Father's love. So obedience or holiness of life and communion with God are directly related to one another. And that's what Webster wants to get across in this second portion. And let me be clear, if you live knowingly in disobedience to any one of God's commandments, refusing to flee to Christ in humble repentance and turning to him away from the sin, and that's what really repentance is. When you fall into sin, you turn away from it to Christ, and you seek his mercy, forgiveness, and help to overcome that sin, to repair the effects of that sin, if necessary, and to live an obedient and loving life to God and man. So if you're refusing to flee to Christ for help and turn to him away from the sin, then you cannot have that experiential communion with God that you wish for. To live knowingly in violation of any of God's commandments is an insult to God. And it binds him in the integrity of his justice and his righteousness to discipline you for the purpose of godliness. And you can look at Hebrews 12 and see the Lord loves whom he disciplines to bring them back into the path. But when you knowingly live in a sin, you will obligate God to discipline you in order to overcome your own stubbornness and your unwillingness to submit to him. So if you're in Christ, God is obligated to do what is necessary to bring you to obedience. So you might as well just go ahead and submit to him now, captured by the love of God and a love of Christ at the cross, where we see God's love so plainly. We see God's grace so plainly. We obey. So James says to Christians, and this is something that, again, is debated today in this whole chapter on communion with God and obedience to God is so important because it's being denied today by so many. But James 2:8 says to Christians, if, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So the royal law, the law of the king, according to scripture, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is, that covers every relationship we have with humans, with other people, with Christians, and the special love that Christians are to have for each other as Christ has loved them. So James says, if you're not showing partiality, as what he's been talking about, if you're not making distinctions, especially between Christians in worship, on the basis of money or race or whatever it may be, culture, you are fulfilling the royal law, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, and that's what he's talking about, there are no barriers between Christians that we're to show partiality about and give better seats in the worship place to the rich and lesser seats to the poor. You are no partiality. You're committing sin. and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, he's speaking to Christians, and he's saying, you are convicted by the law. The law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which includes the second table. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal or bear false witness or covet. If you show partiality to another Christian, you're committing sin and therefore are convicted by the law as a transgressor. You have broken the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, or you shall do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said you should do not commit adultery also said do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. That is the Ten Commandments. That's the context. And that's why we believe the Ten Commandments apply to Christians. It's the law that's still in force, even for Christians. But if you violate God's law, you have sinned as a Christian, and you have actually broken the whole law. One of the interesting things that in studying over the years the scripture and theology and history is that it's long been understood, especially by the Protestants, Lutherans, Calvinists, Presbyterians, Church of England, Anglicans, and Baptists as well, that if you sin against one law, you have broken the whole law. You've broken all the Ten Commandments. Adam sinned in the law not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when he did that, he broke all Ten Commandments. And Christians are to carry that weightiness of sin with them, that we break the whole law of God if we sin, and that we need to go to God in humble repentance, go to Christ and believe in his sufficiency as a Savior, and then repent to him of that terrible sin and all the consequences of it, and seek his forgiveness again. Personally, we confess our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But God withholds a clear communion to those who live in a sin, because it breaks all of his law. And that's why Jesus had to die in the first place, to atone for all of our sins so that we would live in obedience to all of God's commandments and become like him, become like Christ, become holy and set apart and loving to others and to him. So we are called to continue to be sensitive to sin as Christians and not to make peace with them, with the promise that if we confess our sins, God will forgive us and cleanse us. But if we do not confess them, if we've made peace with them, we are hardening our heart to the words of God. We are sinning against God. And look at your life. You know, is there any place where you're still sinning against one of the commandments? To love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself, to worship God, to not, you know, if you're not remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, if you're not honoring your father and mother the way God wants us to, loving them and by honoring them, and so forth, you need to repent. You need to flee to Christ immediately and confess to him, repent to him of that sin, and believe in his cleansing power through the atonement of the cross, and believe in the indwelling of the Spirit who was with you and in you when you sinned, and look to Christ to cleanse your conscience and to commit yourself to obedience to to that commandment that you've broken, and with a whole heart, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So obedience to God's commandments is essential to developing and holding communion with God. He is always with us and for us. His Spirit dwells in every Christian all the time. But when we self-consciously and consciously sin and refuse to repent of it and to do everything possible in our power to change and to overcome that sin and replace it with love, if we're impatient, to replace it with patience. If we're unloving and to someone, to replace it with love that is patient and kind. This is what sanctification is, to put sin to death and to put on love, because the goal of our instruction is love, Paul said. But the second thing that we're to do in our response is that we are the second essential aspect of our response to the revelation of the love of God is faith. Now, we are justified in first by faith, but what he's talking about is a living faith. We're seeking obedience to God's commandments, but we obey him by faith. That is, we continue worship and honor him as our God, and therefore we submit to his word and his commands and love him by faith. We believe in his love. Webster said, we must believe what our Father has revealed to us about his heart attitude towards us. Receive it and respond to it in love. It is very important that we spend time in meditation on the scriptures which speak of the love of God, lest we become guilty of unbelief through an unbalanced concept of God. The only revelation that exists today of God is the Bible. God illumines the Bible by his Holy Spirit to our minds as we read it and hear it explained and taught by our pastors. But the Word of God, the only Word of God that you know for sure is the Word of God, is that which is in the Scriptures. And those who say, I have a word from God, or this, that, and the other, If they're talking according to the scriptures, okay. But if they're just saying they've received something directly from God, we must question that, because we're called to believe what the Bible says. We're to meditate upon it, and we're to believe in the love of God as he has stated it to us. So if you're struggling with doubt, fear, depression, feeling a distance from God, maybe you're not aware of any particular sin that you are committing, stubbornly, but and repeatedly, there may be some unknown sin or some sin of ignorance that you may not know about. But as far as known sin, let's say that you have a clear conscience about the way you're living, and yet you don't feel close to God. Well, that's because the Spirit uses the Word of God to be our comforter. He takes the truth of God's Word and he applies it to our mind to understand it. He applies it to our desires and affections to love it. And if you do not set your mind upon the revealed Word of God, the Bible, the promises of God's love to us, you will not feel the love of God. It's that simple. And that's why we need to stay in the scriptures. And also, we stay in the scriptures because we may have an unbalanced view of God. Sometimes people have trouble putting together the sinful acts of men on the earth and the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. And they blame God for the sin of man. And if you do that, you've got an incorrect view of God to be. it creates a barrier. You're not exercising faith in the truth, which says God is good and does good, and that God is love, and believing that above your feelings. And so if you don't submit to the Word of God and get it in your mind, you will not be able to believe firmly in the love of God and experience communion with God. Men naturally do not think like God thinks. Our own sinfulness and hatred of others tempts us to think that, even under grace, God thinks like we do, and is therefore angry with us as we are at others. If you hold to an anger, a sinful anger toward another person, you will ultimately come to believe that God is angry with you when you sin. And yet, if you forgive your enemies while you stand praying, as God forgives you of the many sins that you've never even known about, then you, in loving your enemy, as Jesus taught us to do, will believe that God loves you. And so we have to look to the Scripture to tell us what God is like, and not our feelings or even the history we've experienced in providence. The Bible says, and it is true, that God hates sin and disapproves of our sins. If we walk in those sins, we will experience his displeasure. Webster says, but where there's an earnest endeavor to walk in the light, in submission and holiness and obedience unto our God, then we can respond to his love and have boldness of access unto him through the Lord Jesus Christ. We must beware of harboring hard thoughts of God, about God, or refusing to believe what he's revealed of himself, and of keeping him at a distance. In other words, if you profess to have come to Jesus as a sinner to be saved, and you believe he received you, and yet somehow you believe you have hard thoughts of God and his love toward you, then you are, you cannot have a loving communion with God because you believe that he's not loving to you. If we harbor hard thoughts of God, refusing to believe what he's revealed of himself, and we are keeping him at a distance, the great desire of God's heart is that we believe in his love, receive it as true, a fact, and thus experience deep intimacy and communion with him. John Owen said, communion consists in giving and receiving. Until the love of the Father is received, we have no communion with him therein. How then is the love of the Father to be received so as to hold fellowship with him? The answer, by faith. The receiving of it is the believing of it. Let me repeat that. The receiving of it is the believing of it. This then is what I would provoke the saints of God unto, even to believe this love of God for themselves and their own part. Believe that such is the heart of the Father towards them. Accept his witness herein. His love is not ours in the sweetness of it until it be so received, that is, received by faith. Continually then, act thoughts of faith on God as love to thee, as embracing thee with the eternal free love before described. When the Lord is by his word presented as such unto thee, let thy mind know it and assent that it is so. And thy will embrace it in its being so. Again, God has revealed himself to us in words. And it is in the accepting of those words assenting that they are true, the many promises of God, that your heart will embrace those truths in its being so. And all the affections be filled with it. Set thy whole heart to it. Let it be bound with the cords of love, of this love. Set thy whole heart on it. Accept it. Actively believe it. In acts of love, that is, in living through the life, you're experiencing difficult times, you preach to yourself and believe, according to the scriptures, God loves me no matter what I feel, no matter what I see with my eyes or hear with my ear, no matter what is happening to me, God loves me. He has said so. He keeps his word. Faith is taking God at his word and acting upon it. Not just intellectually believing it, but acting upon it. That is, you accept that it's true, therefore you respond to his love with love and obedience. We actively listen to God's word when we read it or when we hear our pastors teach it. We embrace it by faith and say, this is true because it is according to the scriptures. And if it is true, then he is true. It is risen. He is risen. And this is true to me. We apply the word of God to ourselves. And so by faith, we believe all that God has said about ourselves. And in believing, we experience the communion with God that we desire. The third response to God's love is the response of love itself. Webster says, the natural response of a redeemed sinner to God's love is to love him in return. 1 John 4:19, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. In other words, our response of love means that we delight in his acceptance of us, and that he and his fellowship with us is the only place which will meet the deep longings of our heart for acceptance, for cherishing, for love, for kindness. He is the bread of our life and the fountain of living waters to satisfy our souls with life. There is no other person that can do that for you. And as soon as, and while you live and die on what they do to you or don't do to you, you're actually worshiping an idol instead of God. Psalm 73, verse 21, when David was embittered, or I should first of all say attacked without cause, without his own sin involved. Wicked men tried to destroy him, undermine him, tell lies about him, get others against him. David says in verse 21 of Psalm 73, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. You see, he believed that God accepted him in the midst of that situation. With thy counsel, thou wilt guide me and afterward receive me to glory. He focused upon the presence and care of God in the midst of that terrible providence, and that heaven was his home, and that God has promised to guide him on earth. You see, that's belief. Belief enables you to experience the comfort of God, especially in the midst of David's situation with enemies against him. Verse 25, he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? Well, no one. If you don't have God for you in heaven, you're undone. Whom have I in heaven but thee. See, I desire nothing on earth. And this is where the providences and the trials purified David's faith from depending upon things going well to be happy, for depending on everyone loving him in order to feel okay or to feel happy. He gave up that idolatry, that false promise that if everybody loves me, I'll be happy. That's not true. And if no one hates me, I'll be happy. That's not true either. But here's what he said: whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. Do you understand what that's saying? If you have Christ, you have everything. That Jesus Christ is enough for you to be happy. Every one of the Beatitudes starts with blessed or happy is. Happy are the meek. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn over their sins. You see, it's for they shall be comforted. It's believing in the sure and certain promises of God in our situation that brings a happiness even in our times of sorrow. My flesh and my heart may fail, he said, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now that word portion means inheritance or beloved gift. He's saying here, God is the strength of my heart. In other words, my heart is strengthened by believing in God's love for me and believing in his presence with me and the eternal life that he's given me, and is therefore my portion, my beloved inheritance, my riches, if you will. For those who are far from thee will perish. Think about that. I don't think we think enough about all these people in the world that are perishing in darkness. They need missionaries. They need Christians witnessing to them before it's too late, before they perish in darkness. Those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, and this is his concluding thought, and he's really talking about communion with God. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. When he says, I have made the Lord God my refuge, what he means is he has decided, he has had a committed lifelong decision of faith in the truth to make God alone his refuge in this world, to make God alone his good, to make the nearness of God his greatest treasure and the happiness of his life. And so by faith, we believe and receive the love of God, and we decide to do that every day. Once for all, yes, but incrementally every day by faith, we accept the promises of God to sinners for cleansing in Jesus Christ and the gift of eternal life, and we rejoice. And so he says, we embrace the will of God. We make the Lord our refuge. No matter what's happening in the world, you wake up and you start to go through the day. And by faith, you say, Lord, you are my refuge and strength. Help me not to forget that all day long. Help me to rejoice in that all day long, that through Christ, you have made me acceptable. And through your Holy Spirit, you've brought me to yourself. You are my portion. You are my refuge. I make you my refuge today. And all through the day, we decide to make God our refuge as Christians. We exercise that faith and we love him in response. He says this means that he is to be our first love. Our life is God in Christ, your life. The total joy and satisfaction of our hearts, And our all in all, if you know, if this is not the way you think, something's wrong. Something's wrong in your faith or your concept of communion with God. You may have be holding a grudge against God because he's not given something to you in your life, or he's taken away something in your life that you treasured and that you wanted. It may be that the sin of man has brought terrible sorrow into your life, and you have a grudge against God for allowing sin to exist in the world. And yet, if God did not allow Adam and Eve to live and us to live as sinners in this world, there would be no grace or refuge for anyone. And so we have in God everything we have and need. We were made for God, and he alone is the true rest of our souls. And I'm past time now. No other human relationship, indeed nothing in this world, can satisfy our hearts. And the call of the gospel is for men to abandon the pursuit of trying to find life in this world, to turn to God and through Christ to enter into his love. Now that's happiness all the time, no matter what. And the Ephesians in Revelation 2 did everything right, but they had lost that first love of being overwhelmed at God's mercy and forgiveness and eternal life. But this is the first love relationship, which is maintained by faith through worship and communion, and it is obviously the highest priority to Jesus Christ for us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, help us to set our minds and to decide each day to make you our refuge. We thank you for accepting us in love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.